Join me in turning to Romans chapter 10. It's our last Sunday in Romans chapter 10. I guess it's the plan. We'll be into Romans 11 next week. We're on about, 38 or so, 40, something like that, in Romans so far. We return then to Romans chapter 10. But back in Romans chapter 1, those famous verses of 16, 17, Romans chapter 1, Paul told us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He also told us that the gospel went first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. But now Paul must continue to answer the difficult questions raised because of Israel's priority in redemptive history, given their broad, though, rejection of the Christ in the main. We might frame the question this way, that Paul is broadly addressing. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, why is it that Israel, to whom it goes first, why is it that Israel does not believe the gospel and has come under God's curse? Does God not keep his promises? And if he doesn't keep his promises to the Jews, how can we trust his promises to us? And so Paul has, since the end of chapter 8, and then really robustly then in Romans chapter 9 and now 10 and into 11, he's answering these questions, these objections. Last week we saw Paul go out of his way to stress the centrality of faith, faithing, trust, dependence. That is, we're not saved by our own righteousness, we're not saved by our own works, religious works, we're not even saved by our own worked up righteousness, inherent righteousness, we're saved by a righteousness from outside of us, the righteousness of Christ. Well, how do you get that righteousness, which is to say, how do you get saved? You call, Paul has written now, you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, you must look to Christ alone, to all that he is for us. You must trust him. You must confess, Paul has written. You must confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lord, and you will be saved. We simply must confess Christ from the heart, all by God's grace. We trust him and his finished work and him and it alone. We turn away from our own righteousness, our own religiosity. We turn away from our sad attempts at satisfying the demands of God's justice. And we actually renounce our own attempts, like Paul in Philippians 3, attempts at satisfying the demands of God's justice. We throw that away, we renounce it, and instead we trust in and who Christ is, who God is for us in Christ and what Christ has done for us. And from that sincere, God-wrought faith, we cry to God in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in him we find salvation. That's what Paul has been on about. And Paul has been showing that this is not unique to his gospel. It is not unique to the good news about Jesus, not unique to Christianity, not unique to the apostles of Christ. Paul has been showing how this was foretold and taught in the Jewish scriptures, in the Old Testament. Even the Old Testament teaches that the way you're saved is that you call on the name of the Lord. And so Paul continues that argument today in our text this week in Romans 10, verses 14 to 21. And you ask yourself the question, if that is so, if that's what the Old Testament taught, well, how could you miss that? You could more pointedly ask, if that's what the Old Testament taught, Paul, how did Israel miss that? And that's precisely the question that Paul is asking today and addressing in the verses before us. So keeping that big picture in mind, let's turn to our text, Romans 10:14-21. But let's pray first. We'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of His Word and then the consideration, the proclamation of it. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And we look to You now in the full authority and the full sufficiency of Your Word. Sufficient, perfectly designed for all of life and godliness. It's food for Your people. It's a call to the sinner. It's strength for the believer. And so we pray that You'd do all those things and more, whatever Your will is for each of us, that You'd do it now through Your Word, by Your Spirit, and that You'd guard us from error. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 10:14-21 then reads this way. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The holy and inerrant word of God. Okay, 3 points today. The third one is the conclusion. I don't know if that matters, but it just worked out that way. 3 points. Number one, verses 14-17. How they will call on the Lord and why so many haven't. How they will call on the Lord and why so many haven't. Verses 14-17. The big question in this, if you are saved by calling on the Lord, then why hasn't Israel been saved? If you're saved by calling on the Lord, then people who should have clearly done that, known how to do it, known who He is Israel. That's the big question that Paul is facing in order to help you get at that question. He has 4 questions which he states in succession from verses 14 and 15. The reason that he's giving you these questions is for diagnostic purposes. Diagnostic purposes. He wants you to ask these questions so that you rightly locate where the problem is in terms of Israel rejecting Jesus. And more generally, when anyone rejects the gospel. So Paul asks 4 questions in order to diagnose that situation. Now, before we move on to Paul's questions in those 2 verses, 14 and 15, I want to frame all of this in one other way, or to put it even in another way. I want to remind you of the fuller context of Romans chapter 9 and how Paul is working through and teaching how God saves sinners, especially in relation to Israel's rejection of Jesus, and then Paul, really in each stop, but broadly speaking, Paul turns to the Gentiles. Earlier in this section, that section being Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. In Romans chapter 9, Paul had stated and argued that salvation ultimately depends upon what? Ultimately depends upon divine election, that is, upon God's sovereign purposes and his ultimate causality. The ultimate reason why Moses is chosen and Pharaoh is hardened, the ultimate reason why Jacob is chosen and loved and Esau is passed over and hated, is the prior and ultimately decisive choice of God to have mercy upon whom he wills, to save those whom he wills according to his good purposes. If that sounds a lot like Romans chapter 9, it ought to, because I'm essentially summarizing it. God is obligated to save no sinners whatsoever, and when he does save sinners, they get mercy, and those he chooses not to save, they get justice. No one gets injustice with the holy God. So then, how does calling upon the name of the Lord, that is, we might say, our side of the equation, or the human responsibility part of the equation, how does calling upon the name of the Lord fit with God's sovereign purposes, since Paul has already stated that salvation depends upon divine election? If the end is that those chosen according to God's purpose will be called and justified, as Paul maintained at the end of Romans chapter 8, what are the divinely appointed means by which this most certainly then takes place? And how is this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord connected to Paul's previous comments to the effect that belief and confession are required if people are to be saved from the wrath that is to come? And here's what we're finding out in Paul's teaching. The very explanation of God, by God's design and purposes, the ends, that is, who will be saved, the ends must be connected to the means, how God's elect come to faith. And the connection between end and means is the gospel, which Paul calls the word of Christ in our verse 17. And as Paul sees it, there is no contradiction whatsoever between the fact that God can sovereignly be merciful to whomever he wills, while men and women are at the same time fully responsible for not believing. So the questions, they each start with the word how. We're talking about the means then. How does God save a sinner? What are the means? Verses 14 and 15. Each question, remember this is a diagnostic. Each question starts with the word how. Paul is creating a chain here then, with each link being required in this particular order to make the chain complete, to make the chain hold true. Paul creates a connected chain of steps that must be followed if a person is to be saved. It's not a legalistic requirement, it's an observation of fact. Again, as he puts it in verse 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And now these questions. Yeah, but how will they call on him? Let's read them. Look at them again now, with all of that having been said. Yeah, how will they call on him if they haven't believed? And then, step back. How are they to believe in him if they've never heard of him? Take a step back. How are they to hear without someone proclaiming it. Take a step back. And how are they to proclaim it, preach it, unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach, proclaim the good news. So there are four conditions, if you like, raised by this series of questions. They are as follows. People, number one, people, sinners, cannot call upon the Lord for salvation in Christ if they haven't first believed. Number two, people cannot believe if they haven't first heard the gospel, the word of Christ. Number three, people cannot hear the word of Christ unless someone first proclaims it to them. It is not intuited from the stars or from the trees. Number four, the someones won't proclaim the word of Christ, the gospel, to lost sinners unless those someones are first sent to do just that very thing and to do it faithfully. And so all along, the end must be connected to the means. The next step won't happen until the previous thing was put in place and achieved. And the ultimate thing is that somebody will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And then Paul's citation in verse 15, at the end of 15 there, of Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach or proclaim the good news. This is to prove that the conditions that Paul has just set forth have already been met insofar as Israel is concerned. The gospel has been preached to Israel, just as her own prophets foretold that it would be. Since the dawn of the messianic age and the coming of even John the Baptist before the Messiah, and with the coming of Jesus Christ who preached about the kingdom of God throughout all Israel, and with the commissioning of the apostles by Jesus Christ, the gospel has been repeatedly proclaimed to Israel. Even Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, started in each city around the Mediterranean, each community, he started in the Jewish synagogues to prove the point. The gospel goes to the Jew first. All four of the conditions Paul sets out in verses 14 and 15 have been met, and still, they in the main do not do verse 13. They do not call on the name of the Lord. They do not believe, a point that Paul makes in verse 16. Reads this way, look there with me. They have not all, and the apostles, whether John or Paul, will sometimes switch out believe and obey. That's a wonderful thing to note and could be a great deal of sermons just on that reality. Think of John 3, after John 3:16, there's a switch there in John. But believing and obeying or confession, belief, and fruit are so connected that you can switch believe and obey. But here we have it. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Obey what? Believe. Repent and believe. It's a command. And they reject it. They have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the end of 16, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? See, they haven't. Isaiah says, no one has believed. Sadly, the reason why Israel is presently in a mass state of unbelief, with only the elect remnant, according to grace, calling upon the name of the Lord, is because Israel did not accept the gospel when it was preached to them. In rejecting that gospel, that good news, that word of Christ, then Jesus has become, as Paul has argued, Israel's stumbling stone. And now the prophet Isaiah's lament over God's people becomes the apostle Paul's lament. And ours. Therefore, the reason that all Israel has not called upon the name of the Lord while the believing remnant, which Paul refers to as true Israel, circumcised in the heart, and countless Gentiles have as well, this cannot be attributed to the fact that Israel has not heard the gospel. On the contrary, with the coming of Christ and the dawn of the apostolic age, the gospel has been proclaimed to Israel. Therefore, Paul can conclude in verse 17. Look there. So, calling on the name of the Lord from faith, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Here Paul fully connects the dots between cause and effect. Faith, the effect, comes from hearing, specifically the hearing of the good news, the gospel, when it is proclaimed. The message, which in God's design and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the message which creates faith is the gospel. The message which creates faith is the gospel, which is the message about Jesus Christ. That is, God's promise to save sinners who call out to him for rescue. So whenever the gospel is preached, proclaimed, in his timing, God calls his elect to faith. Whenever his timing is for that person, that thousandth time or second time, whatever time, God's time, someone hears the good news about Jesus saving sinners, and they hear, by God's grace, having been born again, the voice of their Savior calling them. And they come. And they come. He awakens them, he births them again, and they then cry out in repentance and faith, as the first cry of a newborn Christian. It's like Paul had written just before our verses in Romans 10, 9, and 10. Those verses read, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And a big picture here then, the end, which is the elect Gentiles and the believing remnant in Israel coming to faith, that's the end, all by God's grace. And the means, the preaching or proclaiming of the gospel, are necessarily connected. God will save sinners, and he will do it through his divinely appointed means. Always. That is to say, God has not only chosen whom he will save, he has also chosen and empowered the means by which he will save them, according to his good pleasure and for his glory. You want a shorthand version? If God is going to save someone on a faraway island, he will get the gospel to them. Now, the fact that Paul is thinking about Israel all the way through here, this becomes all the more evident in verses 18 to 21. His heart turns back toward the fate of Israel, from the questions he asks in verses 18 and 19 to the answers he gave in verses 20 to 21. Paul is convinced that the present state of affairs for Israel was foretold in the scriptures. He just wants to make sure they see it and that you see it, that God's word has not returned void. He's not been unfaithful. And this moves us to our second point then, verses 18 to 21. Hearing is not the same as believing. Hearing is not the same as believing. The theologian, a faithful theologian, Tom Schreiner, introduces this section this way. He says, quote, "In the previous paragraph, Paul emphasizes that one must hear the message of the gospel in order to believe it and be saved. Now, he stresses that Israel has indeed heard the message of the gospel and has been taught from the Old Testament that Gentiles would be included in the people of God, but still remains," he uses a big word here, recalcitrant, obstinate, stubborn in their rejection of of Christ. Well, let's read 18 to 21 all together then, these string of quotes. Paul, but I ask, have they, and I think there we are to understand the they is Israel. I think that becomes clear by verse 19, quite clear. So, but I ask, have they, Israel, not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand what they heard? Well, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, so there's the Gentiles in 20, and then 21, still back to Israel. But of Israel, he says, Isaiah says, God through Isaiah, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. From all of this, it is clear, Paul is making the point, that all Israel has heard the gospel. Israel's heard the gospel. But hearing the gospel and believing the gospel are two different things. Verse 18, then. Let's just walk through them. Verse 18. Psalm 19 there. He's quoting Psalm 19, interestingly, which deals with the revelation of God in nature, through nature. The knowledge of God goes out to the ends of the earth. Paul is making the case that the gospel has gone out, or at least will go out, to the ends of the earth. The preaching of the gospel knows no bounds, even as the general revelation of God through nature knows no bounds. The word of God goes out. By principle, this applies to the gospel too. Therefore, Paul either believes that the gospel has been preached to much of the known Roman world of his day and the Jews who spread throughout, and Rome, remember, was considered to be the end of the earth in those days, or the gospel will be preached to the ends of the whole earth before the Lord returns. But in either case, we must not miss Paul's point there. Israel has already heard the gospel, but only an elect remnant have come in to faith, to Christ. Verse 19, next, Paul progresses. He turns to the question as to whether or not Israel understood what was proclaimed to them. He quotes a text from Deuteronomy 32:31, the Song of Moses, in which Moses recounts the wonderful redemptive acts of God, something the Gentiles wouldn't have known. Paul's laying the groundwork for a point he will make in the following chapter, namely that Israel's rejection by God's design of her own Messiah has become the means by which the gospel then goes out to the Gentile nations. And if the Gentiles, who don't have the Old Testament, can understand the gospel when it is preached to them, Israel certainly should understand the gospel, especially given the nation's preeminent role in redemptive history. But they didn't. Verse 20. I should add, but they're responsible to have. Verse 20. Then Paul cites Isaiah 65:1. To make the point that Isaiah had foreseen and therefore predicted Israel's present condition, along with the inclusion of the Gentiles in the blessings of the Messiah's coming, especially the supreme blessing of calling upon the name of the Lord and receiving the gift of a justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. Could they have discerned this in their prophets? Yes. Is Paul's point. Verse 21, Paul also quotes from verse 2 of Isaiah 65 to summarize his argument about Israel's own responsibility for not believing the gospel. He's making that point here. God's absolute sovereignty notwithstanding, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, notwithstanding. Even so, Paul emphasizes here the other side of it. Israel's responsible. The quote goes like this. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary or obstinate people. Throughout redemptive history, God has been long-suffering and patient with his people, but, and don't miss this point, Israel does not believe the gospel because Israel does not want to believe the gospel. The prophets foretell that when the Messiah would come, Israel would not believe the promise and would tragically fall under the covenant curses that have been in the Old Testament all the way through, the covenant curses. Come to me, believe, obey, and you'll get these blessings. Reject me, be obstinate, sin, break covenant, and you will receive curses. They would receive curses. It was foretold. But even so, and don't miss this point either, none of this is by accident. God has ordained Israel's stumbling over the gospel to ensure, in his wisdom, that the gospel went out from them, through them, to the ends of the earth. And before we're done with Romans chapters 9 to 11, we'll find out that God is not finished with Israel just yet. Now, the third point, I said there's three. This is the third one. I also said it's the conclusion. For whatever reason, that's what it is. That's what I call it. This is it, the third point. Four important theological truths, and pretty brief here. So we close with this third point, four theological truths or realities to emphasize from these texts, from these verses, with some application interspersed. All right, four important theological truths. One, first, Paul's discussion in Romans 10:13 about calling upon the name of the Lord takes place against the backdrop of his doctrine of election. That is, do you remember, even leading into chapter 9, Romans 8:28-30, which gave rise to this, his rising worshipful confidence that God will save all whom he purposes to save. It reads like this, remember, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image, the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, that is, in real time. And those who he called, he also justified. And every single one whom he justified, he also glorified. That's right before chapter 9. And then to lay out this at great length, okay. That's what chapters 9 through 11 is. Paul going, all right. All right. What about Israel? What's happened? And Paul's comments in Romans 9:16, it does not depend, he writes there, it does not depend upon man's desires or efforts, salvation. It does not depend on you, but on God's mercy. So that's the backdrop for saying, but Israel was responsible, and everyone is responsible who rejects Christ. Paul teaches both in the same breath, in the same pages. Therefore, God's election of sinners according to his merciful purposes underlies the promise that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. People who are dead in sin and who don't seek God will not call upon the name of the Lord until God makes them alive in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, through which the Holy Spirit comes and awakens, births again. All God's work, both elect Gentiles as well as the elect remnant of Israel, according to grace, will indeed call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now we hear John 6, all whom the Father promises to give to the Son will come to the Son, and of them he will lose none. These guys do not disagree with each other, Christ and his apostles, God and his holy word. It all fits together. Second truth, Paul specifically connects the preaching of the gospel to the hearing of faith. And this, once you start tracing it all through the New Testament, and he's made the point in the Old Testament, but if you trace it through the New Testament, you see this is this is true. I'll say it again. Second, Paul specifically connects the proclaiming, the preaching of the gospel to the hearing of faith. Given that previous point, it is clear that God determines who will be saved as well as the means by which he will save them. That Paul connects the ends, who will be saved, with the means by which God will save them, the preaching of the gospel, this should not surprise us. In fact, this is what we find in the Word. God works his sovereign purposes and will through means of grace. He sends someone to speak the good news. So those of us who champion the doctrines of election and predestination and the supremacy of God's sovereignty in and over and through all things, and I would be one of those people, we must also then champion the cause of preaching and proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. If we believe the one, we must practice the other. God has an end, and he gives you the means, and often you're the means if you're a Christian. Open your mouth. If you believe the one, you must practice the other. That is to say, anyone who believes in sovereign election must understand this doctrine as a call to action, a call to go and to support the church's missionary endeavors through the preaching of the gospel, not only in the local church, what I do, but what you do and what we support here and around the world. To believe in election is to believe in evangelism. To believe in election is to believe in missions. Do you know that? In the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul's point is that God is working out his purposes for both Jew and Gentile, and that the Gentile mission is not incidental nor accidental. It is God's means of bringing his elect to faith and fulfilling his purposes. All those that he chose before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1. Goodness gracious, the Word of God is watertight. The third theological truth. Calling upon the name of the Lord is equated with confessing Jesus as Lord, a deity, and believing that God raised him from the dead. This means that the preaching of the gospel must be centered in the communication, the true, accurate communication of the basic facts of the gospel as put forth in the Word of God. You don't get to play loose and fast with the gospel and then call it the gospel. It must be that deposit handed down by the apostles and enshrined in the Word of God. In fact, it is the Word of God. The Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It also means that when we engage in evangelism, we must likewise focus upon the facts of the gospel. The gospel is the divinely chosen means through which God will bring his people to faith in Jesus Christ. So we seek to be faithful in presenting the accurate gospel. Without the preaching or communication of the gospel, how can people hear rightly? And how can they believe and confess if what's coming out of your mouth is not the accurate gospel? So we must get the gospel right, and then we must take it to the ends of the earth. Once we get the gospel right, we must proclaim it. That's the third set of truths, really, Fourth and final truth and application, I guess. Paul speaks of messengers of the gospel being sent. How shall they hear unless they are sent? And given Paul's own witness, his own writings, and his own pattern of life and ministry, we know that what he means by all of this is that the church must send the messengers. That is, the local church. They sent Paul. Antioch sent Paul. This then presupposes the church is that divinely appointed body which commissions and sends messengers to proclaim the good news that God will save all of those who call upon his name. If they are to get the gospel right, we must teach them. If they are then to go, we must send them. This means that missions and evangelism are distinctly local church responsibilities and efforts. It is our duty, our privilege, our calling to guard, to guide, to teach, to proclaim, to send. And then to proclaim the gospel and lead someone to Christ is to lead them to Christ's church. That is, they then take their place in the life of the local church and become part of the support and the strength and the sending. Faith in Christ comes from hearing the gospel. It is such a simple message. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He came to save his people from their sins. He was raised from the dead for their justification. He will save anyone who looks to him and calls upon his name from that day of wrath which is coming upon the earth. In the gospel, God draws near and gives us everything we need for our redemption from slavery to sin, our salvation to be with him. And he calls everyone to come. If in faith we simply call upon his name and believe his promise to save us from our sins. So let us confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, with the knowledge that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, even when I and we are unfaithful. We look to you and we repent, but we depend entirely on Christ's finished sacrifice. And so we come boldly to your throne of grace and ask you to forgive us for not speaking when we ought to speak, for not proclaiming when we ought to proclaim, for shying away from risk, for not supporting what we ought, for not standing guard, for not holding the rope. Father, help us to dig in. Help us to grab hold of the rope and to take ownership of our growth that we might aid and assist in the strength of the church, that we might teach and disciple and train and send across the street even, but around the world. I thank you for how you've been doing that so faithfully here and through so many that we know. We thank you. Hell will not prevail against your church. You are faithful. And none whom you chose will be lost. And so we rest in that. But we look now to our responsibility to go. Father, you use means. May we be the means that someone hears the gospel today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.